Don't you love Ernest? Amen? My earliest memory of Ernest Woodhouse was when I was a young teenager, no more than 13. And Ernie probably doesn't even remember speaking in Baltimore, Maryland at a youth conference. And I can still tell you the title of his message. Now, how many of you can remember when you were 13 a message that you heard and you can still give the title? The title was Fructifying Faith. Fructifying Faith. You remember that, brother? I think so. Fruit-bearing faith. Fruit-bearing faith. Still remember that as a 13-year-old child. I didn't realize back then that he was such a great song leader. I think he may go along with my top 10 song leaders. My favorite is one from the Assemblies in the Bahamas who came up to Columbia, South Carolina in a gospel crusade. And the thing that I liked about him was he started over on this side of the platform and he always ended up on the... And I remember the song, The Sea Billows Roll. He had you rolling, the sea billows rolling all the way across the platform. That same week, I was impressed with the song leading of Mike Hart. Now, he's one of Sam Hart's nephews. And he said his theme song was, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into Mike Hart." I like that. But at least our brother doesn't point up here and says, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." I've seen some do that. It's a joy to be with you once again. On the mornings, starting at Tuesday morning, I'm going to do a little four-part series entitled, "Why Do the Righteous Fall?" And "How Do the Fallen Rise?" And "What Are We to Do in response to the falling, and why don't we do it?" Four messages on that theme. On the evenings, starting tonight, I'm going to be sharing with you some of my heroes from the Word of God. When I was a boy, about the time I heard Ernie preaching for the first time, most of my heroes had something to do with a ball. They could either hit it, throw it, catch it, kick it. Anything with a ball usually qualified to be a hero. When I got a little bit older, some of my heroes were politicians. Then in 1994, I got involved a little bit in the political process, and I don't have any political heroes anymore. I'm serious. As I began to meet senators and congressmen, state senators, state congressmen, governors, presidential candidates, I began to lose hero status among the politicians. My friends, understand our heroes are on the pages of Scripture. All the heroes are on the pages of Scripture. But there's no greater hero to me than the one who went to the cross of Calvary and gave himself for me, our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to open your Bibles with me to a number of passages. I want you to start in John's Gospel, chapter 1. I want you to take a little journey through John's Gospel tonight with me, looking at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So often we look at His marvelous death. Oh, what a precious death was the death of Christ and His glorious resurrection. But He lived a marvelous life. When I was a young man, about 20 years of age, one of the elders in my assembly gave me a little book that I cherish. I wouldn't sell it to you for anything if I didn't think I could get another copy of it. It was by J.G. Bellett, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous book. I highly recommend it to you. I want to draw your attention to John chapter 1, and I want to interject a little bit in here with verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed, denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. They said unto him, who art thou that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou art not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you, whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latcheth, I am not worthy to unloose. Praise God for Aqua. I was preaching a watch night service in Pembroke, North Carolina, sharing the platform with Willie McNeil. And there was a glass of water on the podium, and I knew I was in trouble before I even got up to preach. There was only one glass of water. I was the second preacher. Four times Willie got the cup this far, and I prayed it back down. Four times. When I got up there, it was clean and fresh, and I was able to have the whole glass to myself. Back to John chapter 1. These things were done in Bethbarba beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. That's our Savior. That's the one whom we want to preach tonight. Go a little bit further in John chapter 1. Come near the end of the chapter. Verse 44, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, said of him, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Well, stay with me a little bit and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus meets up with a woman. When I was a child, we used to say this was the largest woman in the Bible, the woman of Samaria. You'll get it in just a second. Some area. I knew it would take a few moments. When Jesus gets done with this woman, dealing with her, she says to him in verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man." Come, do you get it? See a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Well, we're going to come back to John, but I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. This same Jesus whom we've been reading about in John's Gospel, the Apostle Paul, writes to the Christians at the church at Philippi, and he says this, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was first also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then over to Romans chapter 8. Starting with verse 28, I wish we had just an unlimited amount of time tonight and this week. We have limited amounts of time. I would just like to keep reading passages of God's precious word, but let's just start at verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That phrase, being brought into conformity to his Son. What is it about the life of Jesus that you and I are supposed to resemble? That's our theme tonight. What is it that we see in him that makes him a model for us? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What is it that coming in contact with him made people want to know more about him and draw other people to him? And isn't it true that if Christ is being, if we are being brought into conformity to the image of Christ, isn't it true that others will look at our lives and say, "They've got something that I desire to have"? I want to suggest to you that Christ clearly demonstrates to us what it means to understand who you are and why you're where you are. There's no confusion in Christ when you go through the Gospel of John as to why he was here and who he was. Turn with me to John chapter 6 and verse 38. Listen to him. "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Quite clear, isn't it? Knew where he came from, and he knew why he was here. I want to ask you this question, dear child of God. Why are you here? Why are you not already in the glory? When God saved you, he could have taken you in.
When
long you're here.
When you look at why the right was called, we have to see one of the things is that they're making the offer. Why they're here. Look at John chapter 17, verse 4. That was a prayer I almost did on this one. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest
me to do. My. Won't that be wonderful?
At the end of the whole life, to say, to the Father, I have finished
the work that you gave me to do. That's what God intends for us, and that's the life that Jesus modeled for us. As I was pondering these thoughts tonight, a little earlier this evening, I was thinking of the fact that the Lord Jesus came to die on the cross. Isn't that true? He came to accomplish the work of redemption. He did not need 33 years to do that. He could have just come and gone to the cross. Rose from the dead and done the work of redemption. But he came and he lived a full life. He knows what it's like to be a teenager. He knows what it's like to be a young man. He knows what it's like to be a mature man. He worked alongside his father Joseph. He knows what it's like to be a laboring man. He knows what it's like to preach. He came to display for us, for you and for me, the life that he wants us to live. Go to John chapter 12, if you will. Starting with verse 23. Just to show that Jesus knew why he was here. He comes to that moment in his life. When he says in verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. You see the Father's response that follows? Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He came to do the Father's will. And then when you and I, who call him Lord, profess him as our Savior, receive him into our hearts. He comes in to replicate, as it were, that same quality of life. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can live the kind of life that he lived down here. Tremendous truth. In John chapter 12, look at, I skipped verses 25 and 26 purposely because I want you to see how in telling us this, he immediately addresses his disciples and he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Just as the Father honored him, the Father delights to honor us. As we live our lives as Christ lived his. There's another characteristic of the life of Christ. It's the characteristic of faith. Listen to him in John chapter 8. Verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Tremendous truth. Tremendous example for you and for me. You see, when Jesus left here, and when he prayed for his own whom he was leaving, and when he speaks to those whom he's leaving, he says these words, I have not left you comfortless. You're not going to be alone. And we're not alone, are we? Not alone one bit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, energizing us, enlightening us, giving us the ability to please the Father. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. A number of years ago, a local college asked me to participate in some nationally televised debates sponsored by one of those National Endowment for the Humanities, I believe it was. And I was to represent the conservative Christian position. And they had lined up these debates with those who were representing the liberal Christian perspective, and then they were going to have one of their professors kind of moderate between the two. And it was a wonderful opportunity for me. I remember I was to debate a Roman Catholic priest on whether the coming of Christ was imminent. Well, that was fun. And I remember him saying at one time in that debate, well, how can you believe such a thing? The Jesus that I know wouldn't scare people with these threats of his coming in judgment. And I said, are you a Christian? Oh, of course I'm a Christian. I said, what does the word Christian mean to you? Well, he had never really thought of that. I said, isn't a Christian one who follows the teachings of Christ? Well, I guess you could say that. I said, well, then look to see what the Master says. And the Master says, I am coming. The Master talks about judgment. You see, we have reached a point in Christendom today where the majority want to call themselves Christians, but they know nothing of Christ. Absolutely nothing of Christ. They want a Christless Christianity, a Holy Spirit-less spirituality. You can't have it that way. Look at John chapter 5, verse 30. Looking at characteristics in the life of Christ. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. If that is true of Christ when he lived here, if he had to live in utter dependence upon the Father, if he had to live a life of faith, let me quote for you another scripture. The servant is not greater than his Lord. How can you and I expect to live lives pleasing to God apart from faith if the Savior himself, when he lived his life here, had to have faith in utter dependence upon the Father? John chapter 16 and verse 32. Jesus getting closer to the cross. Says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm struck with this fact. I'm not alone. You're all going to leave me. I know what's going to happen. I know that the soldiers are going to come and Pilate and Judas is going to betray me, going to sell me for 30 pieces of silver. And I know they're going to come, Peter, I know you're going to slice off Malchus's ear. I know you're going to deny me 3 times. But I know this too. I'll still not be alone. But doesn't that speak to you? As you live your Christian life, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's setting the pattern. Sometimes the Christian life is an awfully lonely life. Sometimes no one else understands. Sometimes you're called to do something you know God wants you to do, and no one understands. And you have to go it alone. But you're not alone. Not if you're a child of God. We're not alone. And by faith, we appropriate that truth. I'm not alone. He's with me. Always with me. But there's other characteristics of the life of Jesus. Elsewhere in the scripture it says, godliness with contentment. This great gain, Paul wrote that to Timothy in the 6th chapter. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That was true of the life of the Lord Jesus. I was pondering some of these passages in my mind, and I was thinking of a little statement that's made in the 7th chapter of John. I was kind of trying to stay in the Gospel of John, looking at what John is telling us about this life that Jesus lived. Listen to what it says in chapter 7 and verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Isn't that amazing? He never went to Bible school. Never went to seminary. Never had to study Greek and Hebrew. And God still used him. That's incredible. I find so many people are waiting to be used of God until they can get so many degrees after their names. That's not the example, the pattern that we find in the scriptures. I have nothing against degrees. I have nothing against Bible college. I used to teach at one. Nothing against learning Greek and Hebrew. I never learned that, but didn't have to. I got enough commentaries that people who know the Greek and the Hebrew, you know, and I just sit down, I let them fight it out in the books. You know, and so if they all agree, well then why do I have to go study Greek? You know, if I can get Darby and Kelly and McIntosh and all the, you know, Gabeline, all those guys agreeing, boy, I've got it made. Let them fight it out. They marveled. You go to the Acts of the Apostles, and as they begin to preach, filled by the Holy Spirit, replicating the life of Christ, they look at them, and what do they say? How do these ignorant fishermen know all these things? They perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, it says. What an example Christ is to us. Go with me back to chapter 4 of John. Earlier in that scene where Jesus is dealing with the woman of Samaria, it says in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. He comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Doesn't seem to be a description of a man of wealth, does it? I mean, there's no caravan of his disciples with big packs of food and clothing and gifts and so on attached to the camels. Now listen to this same Jesus when he speaks to his disciples. And he sends them out. Sends them out two by two, and he tells them not to take two coats. You know, just take one coat, and when you go and stay in someone's house, you remember the scene? The servant's not greater than his Lord. But I find some Christians today that think, well, they can't serve God until after they've earned their living and their fortune. Enough money to retire on, then I can serve God. When I was a young man growing up, there was a brother in our assembly. I won't tell you where it was or who the man was. Some of you might even know the man. Oh, he went and got his master's degree, and he became quite learned, and he became very wealthy. He had one of the biggest houses in town. Never heard him once say a word at the Lord's Supper. Never once heard him give a word of testimony. Oh, he was there every Sunday. Then he retired. Then he wanted to be named an elder. He wanted to be recognized as one of the leading men in the assembly. Wanted to preach. Remember as a 19-year-old boy sitting in a Bible study. And somebody who was a graduate student at Rutgers University came in and he began teaching heresy. And this would-be elder says, boy, wasn't that rich? Wasn't that rich? You see, he waited too late to begin to do the things that he needed to become a real mighty giant. What an example our Lord Jesus is to us. Jesus was content with little, was content to live a simple life. He said in John chapter 4 and verse 32, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus never did anything just to do it. He never did anything just to fulfill, you know, what was expected of him. Everything Jesus did had a purpose to it. And on this particular day, he was providing object lessons for his disciples. And after saying, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, he turns to his disciples and says, say not ye, and I wouldn't have said it that way, I would have said, do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the field. For they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Do you get it? I love this portion of Scripture. Look at the fields. They're ready to be harvested. There's never been a time since man has been on the earth that God hasn't been working. And you and I are here now, this time. And we can reap where we haven't even labored. And that encourages me because, you know, I know compared to some of you, I'm not very old. Tell that to my body. I was walking into work the other day. I smelled grass and mowed grass. Oh, it was such a wonderful smell, and it took me back 33 years ago when I played my last college baseball game. And I could feel the cleats under my feet. I could feel the leather of the glove. I could feel the windbreaker on me, and I was ready to play ball. And then I walked a certain way, and I twisted my back, and I could hardly make it into the door, saying, I'm not what I used to be. Not quite what I used to be. But I can tell you this. It doesn't matter how old you are. Look at the field. There's work to be done. There's work that can be done. Just look.
for the work that is there. The need is great today. Tremendous work in prayer. Tremendous work of encouragement. God's people, everywhere I go, are discouraged. We can speak words of encouragement to people. What a wonderful opportunity we have today, living in this technological age. Talking to Alvin Parks, and you know, he was so distraught that he broke his computer modem the other day, just as he was ready to leave. I come here, he breaks his computer. And he was telling me how wonderful it is to be able to email back home to his wife and back and forth. Some of us don't have all that kind of technological ability to do those kinds of things, but most of us, I think. Anybody here not know how to use a phone? Doesn't take all that much money to make a phone call, even a long-distance call, to be an encouragement. But there's something else about the life of Jesus that leaps off the pages of John's Gospel for me, and it's his boldness. John chapter 7, verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? I don't think any of us in here feel very much in danger that someone's going to kill us because we're telling the story of Christ. But suppose they were. I've been in China, where to be found conducting meetings unapproved by the government mean prison sentences and even threats of death. I've been in the home of Brother Lam in Canton, having walked through the back streets and being guided in the dark, bringing him Bibles that we've smuggled into China. Being in there knowing that if we were followed and they were to find us there, we would be deported and he would have been arrested. But we don't have that problem in the United States, do we? Why aren't we more bold to preach the truth? Do we believe the truth? You see, Jesus knew why he was here. And it was a motivating factor in his life. The Father had sent him with a task to do, and he was going to do it, even if it meant death. And it did mean death. He came to die. And being willing to die, what threat was it for him to have man say, we're going to kill you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, the Pharisees didn't like that. And verse 13 says, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then they said unto him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. The Pharisees didn't want to hear that. What do you mean we don't know the Father? If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, in the temple, And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. That's pretty bold. But after he dies and is raised from the dead and sends the Holy Spirit, who comes upon the disciples in those opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, what's the most amazing thing that takes place in those early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles? The very men who fled, who were scared to death, now stand up before the very men they were afraid of, preach the truth that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, and that they by wicked hands had put him to death, and they preach with power and boldness. They're placed in prison, and what do? They sing. All fear is gone. You see the example of Christ? You see how it's played out in the Acts of the Apostles? And how God intends it to be the way you and I live. But I see another characteristic. I can't see that clock. I'll just have to quickly finish up. It's this, compassion. And you know, I've very seldom had problem being bold. Sometimes people have accused me of walking boldly in where angels fear to tread. And God has given, through the years, a measure of faith. We know what it's like to leave our jobs and to go out and with four children and live picking berries and so on. We did that for 16 years, following the leading of the Lord. But I've had more problem in my earlier years with compassion. And that's one thing I've prayed for, and God has been working with me on over the last several years, giving me compassion for people. I mentioned this morning that as we get closer to the return of Christ, we're going to be called upon more and more to deal with people with problems. And we're not fulfilling the law of Christ. We're not following the model that Christ gave us if we don't deal with people on the basis of compassion. We've looked at the woman of Samaria. My, wonderful. Look at him dealing with the 5,000 who are there to hear him preach, and they're hungry, and looks at them and he has compassion on them. He does miracles to feed them. See him in John chapter 8 dealing with the woman caught in the very act of adultery. And the Pharisees among his followers want to stone her to death. And he says, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. Compassion. We see him dealing with the man born blind. We see him as the good shepherd going after the lost sheep. We see him weeping at the death of Lazarus. You get the picture. He was a man of compassion. And finally, as I look at the life of the Lord Jesus, I see complete assurance. Complete assurance. He knew where he was going. He not only knew why he was here and what he was supposed to be doing, having compassion upon the people when he was here, boldly proclaiming the truth, but he was assured that having done the will of God, he would be honored by the Father. He would glorify the Father. As I look at these characteristics of the Lord Jesus, I see that he covers the whole gamut of responsibility. He knew who he was. And so his relationship with people around him, and his relationship with God was right. He understood who God was, and he dealt with God accordingly. He understood that things don't matter, and they're not important. He lived his life in a proper relationship to the enemy. He faced the enemy straight on, not in his own power, his own strength, but in dependence upon the Father. He knew how to deal with people. He dealt with them in compassion. And he dealt with the future. You and I have a future, don't we? A future to face. You see, one day, we're going to stand not before a great white throne, but we're going to stand before a judgment seat. And our lives are going to be put to the test. The fire will try every man's work to see what sort it was. God will burn up the wheat and the chaff and the wood, the hay, the stubble. What's going to be left? What's going to be left? My friends, what's going to be left is that which has been affected through our lives by having this mind in us. May it be so for His honor and His glory. Shall we pray? Father, what a privilege to open Your precious Word and to look through this wonderful Gospel of John and see that life that in every way pleased You. Father God, we realize how far we fall short. And yet, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You have made provision for our flesh, and that it's possible to live our lives empowered by Your Holy Spirit in such a way that that very quality of life that You live can be seen in us. We began early in our meeting singing, "May the mind of Christ my Savior be seen in me." Lord Jesus, we ask that for Your honor and for Your glory, and we ask it in Your precious name.